We're trying to get back to the swing of things with the Sermon on the Mount after having several departures and distractions. And the purpose now is to be back in the midst of Christ's wonderful Sermon on the Mount for an extended period of time at this point. But I will ask that you be patient. I think just like last week, there was some purposeful review to resettle our minds and our hearts to where we were last. There'll be some of that this morning as well. And what we will do, we'll look at Matthew 6, verses 1 through 18. We won't read through all of it, but we need to review the context, especially verse 1, that sets the context of the rest of the chapter, but then focusing on verses 16 through 18, because that's one section that we didn't spend time with. We just briefly touched upon it. The third application of a Christian's religion, his piety, his devotion to the Father, the devotion of fasting in verses 16 through 18. So with that being said, I will read through parts of Matthew 6, verses 1 through 18. It will keep you awake as I tell you what parts we'll skip and what parts we stay with as we go. But please hear the word of God as I read through parts of Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Take heed that you do not do your righteousness. Again, I think righteousness is the better rendering. That you do not do your righteousness before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. And that sets the stage for what comes next. And then the application of giving in verses 2, 3, and 4. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, or you do alms or giving, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed or giving, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you. And then verses 5 and 6, the discipline of prayer. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Now, if we skip down to verses 16 through 18, we've covered the Lord's Prayer over many, many weeks. I want us to go to the last section, the third application, which is fasting. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. This is the word of God. May God, by His Spirit, apply it to our hearts and mind this morning as we worship Him according to His word. And so, as I said, we're trying to get back to the Sermon on the Mount. And you might remember, if you don't, I'm going to try your patience by reviewing a little bit that the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, we have Christ teaching of the character of His kingdom with the Beatitudes, and then the influence of His kingdom with salt and light. And then King Jesus taught on the righteousness of His kingdom. He taught in chapter 5 that His righteous law is the righteousness that we seek as it was meant to be understood, while necessarily correcting the scribes and the Pharisees who corrupted the teaching of that law. And you remember that Christ preached, "You have heard this said," speaking of what the Pharisees were wrongly teaching, "but I say to you," and He used 6 specific illustrations: murder, adultery, divorce, truth, those things you remember, to teach on the moral righteousness of God that the Christian should display before men according to God's law. And at the end of chapter 5, we see that the Christian was meant to reflect the moral perfection of his Father in heaven as he lives for Christ on earth. But then with chapter 6, which we read verse 1 and following today, Jesus then continues to teach on the righteousness of his kingdom, but he moves from the ethical righteousness demanded by the Father before men to now the religious righteousness demanded by the Father before himself in chapter 6. from public morality before men, from the heart to private devotion before God and with a heart for the Father, from the Christian's righteousness to the Christian's religion. And Christ here in chapter 6 corrects not merely the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees, but their motives. And now Christ preaches, don't be like the hypocrites, but I say to you. And so in the first 18 verses of Matthew 6, which we'll complete today so we can move on to the rest of the chapter next week, Jesus gives one general principle of our religious righteousness, our piety, our devotion to the Father. That's in verse 1. And then he gives three specific applications of it in contrast to the Pharisees to guide us in our not just heart righteousness before men, but our heart religion before the Father. And we find that our private devotion of chapter 6 in verses 2 through 18 is key to both knowing contentment and reward with and in our Father and the ability to live out that morality of chapter 5 properly. And we've covered already the first of these three applications, the first two applications of religious righteousness. We covered giving all the way back in September of last year, and then we covered prayer with an extended series through the Lord's Prayer. And so today we have one remaining. As we get back into the swing of things in the Sermon on the Mount, we'll cover the third application, the third spiritual discipline that Christ mentions, fasting. Fasting. Even if I say the word fasting, doesn't that jolt you? Fast? Really? Fasting? Do we really need to fast? It's not probably something that we think of much these days, and I think it's probably misunderstood much as well. Listen to what John Stott says in his very helpful commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. And he had just pointed out at this point that verses 16 through 18 in Matthew 6 shows that Jesus not only expected his followers to fast, but he gave instructions on how they could fast. He says this, in speaking of fasting, he says, here's a passage of Scripture which is commonly ignored. I suspect that some of us live our Christian lives as if these verses have been torn out of our Bibles. Most Christians lay stress on daily prayer and sacrificial giving, but few lay any stress on fasting. Evangelical Christianity in particular, whose characteristic emphasis is on an inward religion of the heart and spirit, does not readily come to terms with a seemingly outward bodily practice like fasting. I think he's right. That was written many years ago, but I think it's still right. What we'll do today for an outline, we'll follow basically the outline we followed back in September of 2019, but with emphasis now on fasting. And so I ask for your patience. There'll be some review, but I think the foundational teaching from verse 1 is necessary to be reviewed. It's that important as we move on from the Sermon on the Mount, or in the Sermon on the Mount. So we'll look at that one general principle of verse 1 that defines the rest of the chapter. And then we'll look at not really the three applications, but we'll look at fasting as the one remaining application we have yet to cover. And so if you look at verse 1, and here you have the one general overall principle that really sets the theme for the first 18 verses, if not the whole chapter, just like chapter 5, verse 20 sets the theme for the rest of chapter 5. Jesus says in verse 1 of Matthew 6, take heed that you do not do your righteousness before men to be seen by them, otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. And like Matthew 5, verse 20 sets the stage for the rest of Matthew 5. This verse sets the stage for the rest of chapter 6. In Matthew 5, 20, it's where Jesus said, our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees if we are to enter the kingdom of heaven. That seems rather important. And in fact, he says at the end of Matthew 5 that we must be perfect like our Father in heaven according to the righteous law that God gives us. And we know that can only happen through Lord Jesus Christ and his work. And then in Matthew 5, there were six illustrations giving of this righteousness to show that righteousness from the heart is what God asked for according to the heart and the spirit of the law. But in Matthew 6, verse 1, now we're seeing that our religion and our devotion must not be like that of the insincere scribes and Pharisees to know our reward. We're knowing the kingdom of heaven in chapter 5. Now we're knowing the reward from the Father in chapter 6. And then Jesus gives three illustrations of this sincere piety even some translations do use the word piety instead of righteousness, in contrast to the wrong manner and motives of the Pharisees' piety. And you might remember, and if you do, act like you don't, that when we covered this first verse a long time ago, we said there were five key words in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 6, four of which are repeated several times throughout the first 18 verses that are so very important. And I want us to cover those five words before we move on to fasting in particular. The first word was do. It was do. You see in verse 1, take heed that you do not do your righteousness before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. That word do is repeated often in this chapter. It tells us that these acts of devotion that Jesus speaks of, these means of grace, are not options, but they must be do'd, or maybe done. Take heed that you do these things. And then for each of the three illustrations that Jesus gives us in this chapter, he says, when you give, which means you will. When you pray, which means you will. When you fast, which means you will. And these acts of devotion, which you could add things like your Bible reading, your worship, keeping the Sabbath day holy, these things are not optional. The question is, what is your manner and motive behind these acts of devotion? The question is how and why, not if. To this topic, Sinclair Ferguson, which you have to like Sinclair Ferguson, Sinclair Ferguson says in his study on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is directing attention to motives. Why we do something is significant as well as what we do. Jesus also clears away another general misconception by what he says here. The principle he expounds in Matthew 6, verse 1, is illustrated in three different ways, giving, prayer, and fasting. And Jesus indicates in what he says about each of these activities that sacrifice, self-discipline, and self-denial are called for in the Christian life. Jesus assumes that our lives will be well-regulated, properly structured, and that we will show an increasing mastery of our own desire. Jesus does not assume that these things will come naturally. Rather, he sees them as quite deliberate activities in the life of his disciples. And Sinclair Ferguson continues by saying, to an unusual degree today, Christians mistakenly think that the freedom of Christian experience means that we no longer need to make any effort to be spiritual. We simply do what we feel, and we be ourselves. To live any other way, for example, to set aside definite and sacrificial amounts of money to do the Lord's work, or to set aside specific time during the day for prayer, or to engage in deliberate acts of self-denial as we seek the Lord's face, is seen as legalism and bondage. Jesus, on the other hand, assumes that these disciplines are basic to any spiritual vitality. And Jesus was not a legalist. I think those are apt words from Sinclair Ferguson, that we do these things. This is our attitude, not to gain favor with God, but we do these things. The second key word after do is righteous. And this is a word that's not repeated in the following verses, but it's key to understanding the whole chapter, righteousness. Take heed that you do not do your righteousness before men, but you do them in the secret place before the Father in heaven. I think the better manuscripts use the word righteousness, and it's the same word that's used in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. But in the context of chapter 6, the same word now is made to be understood as a personal piety or devotion to God. And so it's the personal righteousness before God behind the acts of devotion that are being emphasized here, a righteousness of the heart before the Father. And it emphasizes our love for God in chapter 6, maybe compared to our love for our neighbor in chapter 5. And so giving, praying, fasting, Bible devotions, etc., are examples of this righteousness, this devotion before God. So do and righteousness. The third word is men. Men. You'll see the word men repeated often in this chapter because we're worried about how we appear before men in this chapter. And Jesus contrasts true religion versus false by contrasting true devotion versus that of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were concerned about what men thought, wanting to please or to gain approval from men. And notice the problem is not necessarily doing acts of piety that men might see, but the problem is that you're doing them to be seen by men. It's your motive. It doesn't mean we have to hide with some sort of fake humility to do good deeds or to have acts of devotion. But the motive is for God's approval and for the Father to be pleased as the intended audience, whether the act is seen or not. And so we have due righteousness, and we're worried about it before men. But then the fourth thing is the Father, the word Father. And using the word Father might be, it's certainly a key to the sermon, but it's especially a key to the rest of the chapter. There's not much reference to God as Father in the Old Testament, but now we get to Matthew, and it's used frequently. We first see it in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, verse 16, when Jesus says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." And then at the end of chapter 5, we're told that we're to love our enemies that we might display, we might reflect that we are sons of the Father. We reflect His goodness in the way we love, and that we're to strive to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. And so then we get to chapter 6, the intimacy with the Father, not just a generic God, but our Father. The intimacy with our Father and our devotion to Him is enlarged, and it's central to chapter 6. You count at least 12 times in chapter 6 where the word Father is used in reference to God. And in verses 1 through 18, 10 times the word Father is used. The point is that through the Son, we become sons and daughters of the Father. And so our motive behind our deeds is to please and to honor Him and not men. And the manner of our deeds is to be according to His approval and not men's. Sadly, for the Pharisee or for the hypocrite, one who does not know God as Father, he is insecure before God, and he should be. And so he looks for security in something else. He looks for security in what men might think. He tries to please men and find security there. And Jesus says the only reward for such a person that he will receive is temporary false security that men think highly of him. So he thinks. And for a time, maybe. And Jesus contrasts that to the disciple of Christ who does not lose his reward, as his desire is to honor and please his Father. And he gives because he loves his Father. He prays because he trusts his Father's care about his needs. And yes, he fasts because he longs to submit his whole being to his Father's will and to know him more and to love him more. And his reward, in contrast to the hypocrite, his reward is satisfying and unshakable. And that brings us to the fifth word, due righteousness. Men, Father, but then reward. And we talked about this in more detail last year. We won't do that this time, but we did make the point, then we talked about this last September, that this is not the reward of salvation. It's not the reward of greater favor with God. We cannot have any greater favor with God than we already have in Christ when He redeemed us. The Sermon on the Mount addresses saved disciples who know God as Father through the Son. And even after our conversion, it's still Christ's works and merits that make our imperfect acts acceptable to the Father. And it's by His Spirit who works in us to accomplish our imperfect works that are accepted in Christ by the Father. So there's no pride in seeking reward from a Father. There's no puffed-upness by looking for such a reward. It's just as simple as this. Children will desire to please their Father and to receive rewards from Him as a result of pleasing Him. If we love our Father, we desire to please Him and to receive rewards as a result of pleasing Him. And the rewards that Jesus speaks about in Matthew chapter 6 are natural rewards, natural to the actions and the relationship we have with the Father. And we said last fall, from C.S. Lewis's Weight of Glory essay, he calls these rewards a consummation of the acts. A consummation of these acts. I think it's a wonderful picture. And the perfect example is a husband who loves his wife. And husbands, this is something you should do. Husbands who love their wife, when they express love for their wife, maybe it's through some act of sacrifice or service or a card or a gift, flowers, whatever it might be, the husband does not want in return a trophy or a gift card or money. That's not natural. That's not a natural reward for such love. Instead, the husband wants the love relationship with his wife to increase and to deepen. In a sense, he loves his wife and does things to please his wife that he might have more of her and a greater intimacy with her. And likewise, the rewards from our Father in heaven for acts of devotion are characterized by this natural reward of more of our Heavenly Father. We desire and we receive a heightening and increase of our relationship with Him, and this is true treasure in heaven. To see the smile of a Father is sometimes enough, and to hear, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant," is enough. And so we give and we pray and we fast and we read the Bible and we worship and we attend to the Lord's Day well, in great part because we love God and because we are rewarded with more of Him, a deeper relationship with Him. So yes, it's okay to desire rewards, these rewards that only a Father can give. As we slowly move to the application of fasting, it's especially important to understand this reward when we move to the devotion of fasting and trying to understand it better this morning. Fasting's essential purpose is a greater knowledge, a greater communion with, a greater humility before, and a greater love of our God. We fast to nourish our hunger for God and for Christ, and to reduce our hunger for ourself and our sin in the world. And so an apt hymn to use when you're fasting, an apt hymn to close our worship today would be, "More love to Thee, O Christ, more love to Thee. Hear Thou the prayer I make on bended knee. This is my earnest plea, more love, O Christ, to Thee, more love to Thee, more love to Thee. And once earthly joy I craved, sought peace and rest. Now Thee alone I seek, give what is best. This all my prayer shall be, more love, O Christ, to Thee, more love to Thee, more love to Thee." So I hope you can see the importance of understanding this reward in general, but then in particular with respect to fasting, which we'll speak about very soon. Before we move on to the three applications and just focusing on the one of fasting, it's good to summarize in this first verse in Matthew 6. And the summary would be, we do these acts of righteous devotion and piety, we do them, but not in order to please men, which is really pleasing oneself, but to please the Father who saved us through His Son to make us His sons and daughters. And with our motives and manner focused on God and not men, we seek and receive the reward of more of God, more of Christ, more of His Spirit, in a deeper, stronger relationship that encourages us to love and to seek Him all the more. And to then seek to love God and our neighbor according to the moral righteousness of the law, which brings us back to chapter 5. I hope that review wasn't too painful, but I think it was necessary to relay the foundation before we move on. And so that's the general principle that then gives the theme for the rest. But then we have three specific applications. The three specific applications in this passage, verses 1 through 18, would be giving. That's verses 2 through 4. And then prayer, starting in verse 5, but then fasting in verses 6 through 18. And the general idea with all of these are that we're not to be like the hypocrite. Remember, the word hypocrite means you're wearing a mask. It comes from drama, from an actor in a play who'd put on a mask to represent a certain mood or a character. So what you see on the outside is not what's going on the inside. We're not to be like the hypocrite who desires to be seen by men and have glory from men, and whose reward is only a fleeting glory from men, while trying to glorify and please oneself and not glorifying and pleasing God. Instead, we're to do these acts of devotion in secret, which doesn't mean necessarily in a closet with the lights out and a padlock on it. It means with sincerity, with the Father's presence as our only concern, and the Father's pleasure is our only concern. That's where God meets us, in the secret place where He is our audience, our purpose, our motive, where our Father meets us in that place of intimacy. And then with the reward of both the immediate and long term of a greater intimacy with and a love of God in Christ. Let's look at verses 16 and 18 with that very lengthy introduction, verses 16 through 18. So we'll try at least to get an overview of fasting. This is really a sermon that would be better if we had a study hour, and let's talk about it. You might have questions. But we're at least going to tip our toe into the water, the tip of the iceberg, so we can understand more about fasting. But in verses 16 through 18 in Matthew 6, Jesus says, "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites," same thing, "with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting." You see the pattern. "Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward," and it's not very good. "But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting." It's not obvious that you're fasting. "But to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." And it could be openly. It's most likely the word openly is not there in the original. The spiritual disciplines of prayer and giving make sense to us, and they're familiar, I hope, but probably not fasting. Fasting is a spiritual discipline of abstaining from food, mostly for some special spiritual purpose or end. And fasting seems unnecessary. It seems outdated. It seems legalistic or even foolish. Prayer and giving do not seem like disciplines. When you say prayer, you don't think, oh, discipline. But fasting does. It seems like a discipline. Yet Christ not only assumed that it would be done and it would be practiced, but He also gave instructions to His disciples, to His followers, about doing it. So first in verse 16, we see, what do the hypocrites do? Verse 17, what about the righteous? What about Christ's disciples? What do the hypocrites do? And the main thing that you see in this, as well as in giving and prayer, is that they do their fasting that they may appear to men to be fasting. That's their purpose. The hypocrites carried themselves so that all would know that they're sacrificing and they're fasting. Their audience was man, not the Father. And Jesus says their reward was already paid in full at that moment. True fasting is self-humbling, self-denying, self-defacing even, but not self-exalting. And so the Pharisees, we know from the Scriptures and from other sources, that the Pharisees would fast twice a week, on Monday and Thursday. Every Monday and Thursday they would fast, and they do it publicly so they could be seen. And those 2 days a week, Monday and Thursday, supposedly coincided with the 2 days that Moses took trips up Mount Sinai to receive tablets, the tablets of the law from God, on a Monday and Thursday, supposedly. It's also interesting that Monday and Thursday just happened to be the two major Jewish market days in Jewish society, the days when cities and towns would be crowded with farmers and merchants and shoppers. What a great day for public fasting when everybody was there to see it. And the Pharisees would purposely bring attention to their fasting. They would wear a somber face. They'd disfigure their face to show men, we're fasting. They would even sometimes wear old clothes, maybe even purposely torn or soiled. And they'd dishevel their hair. They'd cover themselves with dirt and ashes. There's even times when they would use makeup, which I think is rich. They'd use makeup to make themselves look more pale and sickly. So when you understand that the word hypocrite comes from the theater, to put on a mask, to act like something else, some Jewish hypocrites literally resorted to theatrics in their fasting to be hypocrites. It would be like the idea that people would pass by and see somebody so somber and sorrowful and so disheveled, and they'd say, oh, what a godly man this must be. He looks so somber and sad and hungry. When the heart is not right, fasting is a sham and a mockery, and those that Jesus condemned for their fasting to be seen by men were pompously self-righteous and self-centered. God had no place in their motives or their thinking, and he had no part in their reward either. So verse 17 we start seeing, in verses 17 and then 18 we see, what are the disciples to be doing? What's the righteous, the right devotion before God? And a key then is, but you do your fasting before your Father in the secret place. Your focus is on him. And when Jesus says to anoint your head with oil, it might seem kind of odd. The point is that anointing your head with oil was commonly done as a matter of good grooming. The oil might be scented or partly perfumed. And like washing your face, anointing your head with oil would be associated with your day-to-day living, what you normally do. But actually, even the anointing your head with oil might be used in more formal occasions or more important occasions. And so Jesus' point was that a person who fasts should do everything to make himself look normal. I know for some of us that's harder, but look like you normally look and do nothing to attract attention to deprivation and spiritual struggle. One who sincerely wants to please God will studiously avoid trying to impress men. He will determine not to be obvious to men, but only to his Father. And really, to fast is also to mean that you're not even trying to be seen by God. You're not trying to be seen by anybody. Fasting is not to display anything to anyone, even God. Genuine fasting is simply a part of that concentrated, intense prayer and concern for the Lord and his will and his work. And we're not worried about being seen by anybody. Our focus is on the Father. So Jesus' point is that the Father never fails to notice fasting that is heartfelt and genuine, and he never fails to reward it. So Jesus is essentially saying, when you fast, shave. Well, at least, you know, appropriately, if you have other facial hair, that's fine. But shave, brush your teeth, comb your hair. You really should do that normally. If you're not, that's something you should consider. But when you fast, shave, brush your teeth, comb your hair, go about your normal life. The devotion itself and the Father to whom it is given will be the greater reward than what anybody else thinks or notices. And when Jesus says, when you fast, it indicates that fasting is normal and acceptable in the Christian life. It's a means of grace that is not optional. He assumes that followers will fast on occasions. But the hard thing is there's no command or specificity of a particular time or place or method. It's interesting, the only scriptural command for fasting on a regular basis was given for the Day of Atonement. And it was a corporate fast. That's the only scriptural time where a regular time of fasting was given to God's people. And of course, the Day of Atonement has ceased because of Christ. And so fasting has few definite commands or rules laid out in the scriptures to show how and when. And so we have to be careful, not just to say forget it, but careful to search the scriptures to see the principles that the Word of God teaches us. And although it's an amateurish way of doing it, you know, one of the best ways to understand fasting is grab a concordance, although maybe we don't know what grabbing a concordance means. Download an app on your smartphone that allows you to search the Bible and type in fasting and see what you can find. See what the scripture teaches through all of the references on fasting and start thinking about what does this mean? How is it used? And I do have a non-complete list of those sorts of things, and you can have more details of this when I send the notes of my sermon to you by email. So it would bore you to death and it would go too long to go through all of this, but we do see some general principles about fasting from scriptures to at least help you understand this is a central thing. It's an important thing. When we see occasions of fasting, and you don't necessarily have to worry about scribbling these things down, but you see occasions of fasting. We see there is fasting called in response to public disasters, but there's fasting called in response to emotions, private emotions. You think of Hannah in 1 Samuel 1 who's praying and weeping and fasting because she dearly wants to have children. You see fasting on the occasion of grief and petition. Think of David in 2 Samuel 12 who's fasting before the Lord and praying that his infant son would not die. There's fasting for anxiety. Even the pagan King Darius fasted over his anxiety for putting Daniel in the lion's den. There's fasting over approaching danger. Esther had herself and her maids and even Mordecai fast and pray before her going to the king, because if you go for the king that bluntly, you might be dead. There's fasting for national repentance. There's fasting over sad news. There's fasting over the ordination of men. In Acts chapter 13, we see the church of Antioch corporately is fasting and praying to set apart Paul and Barnabas as missionaries to be sent out in the first missionary journey. Then on the way back of that first missionary journey, you see that the individual churches that have been planted, there's fasting and praying as they now are looking to appoint elders in those churches. Some things that accompany fasting, well, clearly prayer does. Oftentimes there's confession and mourning. Always there should be humility before God. There are some safeguards to fasting. In Zechariah chapter 7, there's a very famous passage about we need to remember when we're fasting that it's before God. How could we forget that? Well, we do. It's before God. It's not the act itself. We see from Psalm 35, there should be a humbling of soul. Make sure you come humbly. And in Isaiah chapter 58, the first part of Isaiah 58, which is a very famous chapter. You should look in verses 1 through 14. It's a reminder what the true meaning of fasting is. Make sure you keep those things in mind as a safeguard. Some of the results of fasting, we see divine guidance then about which way we should go according to God's word. It's opening ourselves up to understand what the word of God says and how God would have us to go. But even looking at Jesus fasting in Matthew chapter 4 and dealing with temptation and his preparation for the temptation, we see that some of the results from fasting would be victory over temptation, drawing near to God all the more, and being prepared for the work that he's called you to do. Even more quickly, we see instances of fasting by Moses, by the Israelites, by Samuel, by David, by Elijah, even the pagan Ninevites in Jonah, after Jonah preached, the pagan Ninevites fasted, and they even had their animals fast. I'm not sure we need to do that. Nehemiah, King Darius, Daniel, Anna, the servant of God, as she's awaiting for the Messiah to come in Luke chapter 2. Jesus fasted. John's disciples fasted. Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Again, all of these will be written down and sent out to you. But Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, he's fasting and praying and saying, help me to understand. And then God then in some way then sends Peter to come to give him the gospel that he would know the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the early Christians fasted. We've talked about that already. The apostles fasted. Paul fasted. It's something that's throughout Scripture that we need to heed. And Martin Lloyd-Jones says, fasting is abstinence from food or possibly from other legitimate things for the sake of some spiritual purpose. Fasting is abstinence from food or anything which is legitimate in and of itself for the sake of spiritual purpose. He warns us, don't regard fasting as a means to an end, nor as an end in itself. Don't regard it as a means to an end, which means it's not merely as a way to get blessing. Fasting isn't one of those things you put a coin in the slot and you get something good out of it. There's going to be blessings, but that's not the purpose. But it's not an end in itself. It means it's not in itself the valuable thing. It's a connection to something far more valuable. Try to be careful that we don't do it mechanically, but as we're impelled or compelled for spiritual reasons, when we sense a need to concentrate our whole being on God. And a key thing is, it's not just fasting from food. It's also, instead of that fasting, devoting that time you would have spent to prayer and meditation. I think even prayerful study of the Scriptures. It's not merely not eating, but like all of Christianity, it has a positive to it as well. We fast to meet with God in prayer and the Word. And so some very practical pulling from the Scripture things to be doing, some tips on fasting. It's just a start. Some practical things. First of all, your fasting should be regular. It should be regular. You should regularly fast. Jesus' teaching assumes it on those occasions that arrive. Repentance, confession. Maybe there's a cold heart and you want to go before the Lord for it. You have decisions to be made, concerns. You need guidance. It's the idea of regularly setting aside the bread of our earthly life for the bread of life and focusing on God acutely. Being careful not to become mechanical like the ascetic who thinks the act itself is the important thing. So we do it regularly. We also do it prayerfully. This is key. Always in Scripture, fasting is with prayer. You can pray without fasting, but you cannot fast without praying. Fasting is not an isolated act or some ritual or some ceremony that just has value on its own. It needs to be done with praying and with the right attitude. And generally, it's with your Bible in hand. I think you'll find that the best times of fasting incorporates prayer, yes, but also Scripture. Regularly, prayerfully, it needs to be done secretly. And according to what Jesus says, the idea of secretly is it's with the right heart and the right attitude for the Lord and before the Lord. Not concerned about men or even yourself, but meeting with the Father as your sole audience secretly. And therefore, it needs to be humbly done as well. Regularly, prayerfully, secretly, and humbly, which is implied by all of the above, knowing that the focus and the reward is our time with God and Christ, growing to know and to depend and to love on them, and to love them all the more. Remember, fasting's essential purpose is a greater knowledge and communion and humility before and a love of God, and we must fast to nourish our hunger for God and Christ and to reduce our hunger for ourself and our sin in the world. Couple quick things. You may fast corporately. Maybe that surprises you, but Israel did, the early church did, hopefully we did when we were appointing and praying for officers to be appointed in our church. In our confession, chapter 22, paragraph 5 says that fastings can be part of our corporate worship and our gathering. And we may fast creatively. Now don't get carried away, but we may fast creatively as long as it's within biblical guidelines. For instance, a fast doesn't have to be for days on end. A fast can be for a single meal or two. When we don't have a lot of rules, we have to understand the principles and then apply it to our situation. But the idea is we replace perhaps a meal, the time that we'd have in a meal, for a time of prayer with the Word and fasting before our God. You may have a medical condition that doesn't allow you to fast. Well, maybe you can be creative by just taking some plain, bland bread, whatever you might need to keep up your sustenance, and at least only eat that while you're spending your time in prayer and in fasting in that way. Or maybe it's legitimate to use other things other than food to abstain from if you can, being careful about it, but something maybe that threatens to take your time away from God, to replace your first love even. Maybe it's the TV set, maybe it's the smartphone, you fill in the blank. But the idea is taking something and then taking the time you might spend with that, and instead, it's not just not doing something, it's instead spending that time in prayer before the Lord. The point is to look at scriptural principles and with the right mind and the right motives and the right manner to abstain in a legitimate way to seek God instead according to your spiritual situation, to draw close to God in Christ by the Spirit to please Him and to be rewarded by Him with Him. And so we fast, and when we fast, we come in sorrow, perhaps, repentance, perhaps, certainly in humility, certainly prayerfully before God to seek God's blessing and to seek His will, temporarily denying life's ordinary means of strength to gain God's strength, temporarily denying life's ordinary staple or attraction to gain God's focus and His presence. And the reward is God Himself and communion with Him and His presence and our focus upon Him and His kingdom, that we indeed might have more love for Him, knowing that there will be a feast, a magnificent feast, awaiting for us in eternity with our Lord. To close, I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 9, verses 4 through 17. Matthew chapter 9, verses 4 through 17. And here what we have in the middle of chapter 9, we'll get there eventually in Matthew chapter 9. It's wonderful in this chapter, it's in the midst of healings, even raising a girl from the dead, having the blind to see, the mute to speak. And this is right after Matthew, the tax collector. He heeds the call of repentance and faith and comes to Christ to follow him. And Christ said, I didn't come to save the righteous, but sinners. There's miracles and wonderful, joyful things abounding in the midst in this chapter. Here in the middle of it, we have verses 14 through 17. And it says this, then the disciples of John came to Jesus saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? What's the deal? We're over here all somber, and look at you, you're in joy. And so in verse 15 of Matthew 9, Jesus says in response, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. Then they will fast. We're not fasting now, but then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on the old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into the new wineskins, and both are preserved. What we have here is that the Pharisees and the disciples of John are coming before Jesus. And at this point, we think John is in prison, so you have the disciples of John as sheep without a shepherd, so to speak. So they're learning from the Pharisees, which is not so good, and they're coming to Jesus. And they fast twice a week like the Pharisees did. But Jesus' disciples and Jesus himself, they're not fasting at all. They don't look so somber and sad. And Jesus had added compassion in this case because I think it was not just the Pharisees, but it was John's disciples that came. And they have yet to learn about the one for whom John prepared the way and even the way of joy and life and forgiveness that he came with. And so the Pharisees had turned the private devotion with God of fasting into a public display for men, and their spurious, somber displays of sorrow had sapped all the joy out of it. And so Jesus responds kindly, I think, by saying, why be sorrowful when the bridegroom is here? It's a wedding. And during a wedding, the friends of the bridegroom that he speaks of were to actually be with the bridegroom and to rejoice with him purposely and to feast with him, to increase the joy of the wedding for all. That was part of their purpose, to enjoy it, but to be of service to the bridegroom, that the joyful situation around their wedding would be even more joyful. And Jesus is saying, this is no time for fasting or mourning because the bridegroom is here. He's announcing that he is the bridegroom, the long-awaited Savior and Messiah who came to redeem and to bring eternal joy and life to his bride, his people. And in John chapter 2, the first miracle that John records, the first sign in John's gospel in John chapter 2 was when Jesus took the old stone, dry water pots used for ceremonial washings, and he turned them into vessels of joy by turning their water into wine at a wedding. And here in Matthew chapter 9, in the midst of all of the wonderful healings and miracles that Jesus has given, especially the most important thing is that Matthew comes to Christ. He is changed forever. We have Jesus announcing that he is the bridegroom's Savior to bring new covenant blessings that are greater than those of the old and with much joy. But he does say that the day will come when the bridegroom will be taken away, and then his disciples will fast. He's not saying fasting doesn't exist anymore. He says, not now. The bridegroom's here, but there will be a day we'll all be taken away, and then they will fast. And we know that Jesus, the God-man, Savior's hour will, and it actually did come, and he went to the cross to suffer the wrath that his bride deserved, to the point of death, but then he was raised to life to conquer death, sin, and hell, and Satan for his bride. And then he ascended to his rightful throne where he intercedes even now, and he nourishes and feeds and sanctifies his bride until he returns on that final day in judgment before the final wedding feast with her. And in the meantime, brother and sister, there will be temporary trials, which means they'll be fasting, There'll be difficulties, but it's all under the bridegroom's control. And his bride will then be called to seek him in prayer and in giving and fasting and other means of grace, looking forward to the final feast, which will never end and will completely satisfy. And so if you are a believer, rejoice in the bridegroom and rejoice and use the means of grace that he gives us, both to be firm in him and to be witnesses for him. And if you're outside of Christ, if you've not come to before him, if you've not bowed the knee before this Savior, come to him now while you can. Tear yourself away from the malnourishment, even the poison of self and sin in the world, to feast upon this bridegroom, this bread of life in repentance and faith, that you may never go hungry and always be satisfied, your sins forgiven and righteousness given forever. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we've recovered things that we've seen before. I do pray that the second time through, some important truths would make it rest all the more in our hearts and our minds and our lives, both individually but corporately, that we'd understand these things that we do and why we do them, but then the wonderful reward from it, that there's more of you, more of our relationship with you, more knowing of Christ, more love to Christ, our Savior. Help us then to humbly pursue you in the way that you've taught us. We thank you for the words of Christ here. Help us to humbly, independently follow and serve and to seek our Lord and Savior in our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And we do pray for those who are outside of Christ, that Lord, seeing the glories, the joy of the bridegroom, Savior, and Messiah, you would, by your Spirit, prick the heart to convict them of their sin and their utter need of Christ, this unique mediator between God and man. There is no other. He is the way, the truth, and the life. But also their necessity, the necessity that they must come to him and him alone as well. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.